Well, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians 5. And go down to verse 9. This morning, I want us to think about the driving ambition of the Christian's life. The driving ambition of the Christian's life. That is exactly what we see in this passage of Scripture. And we're kind of just jumping into the middle of this passage, and there is much in context here, but for sake of time, suffice it to say, what we see here is Paul's driving ambition in life. Here is what drove Paul to live as he did. Here's what motivated him to live for Christ. And this is the driving ambition and motivation of every true Christian. This is the gas that fuels the fire in the Christian's life. This is what sets the true believer ablaze for Christ in the glory of His name. This is what ignites our fire and devotion, our ambition to live for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We'll read through verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. Father, again, we humble ourselves. We look to You. Oh God, may Your Spirit be here in power. May You come upon me, God, and take hold of me. Speak through me. Take hold of us, God. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, minds to understand and comprehend, God, heart and will to take it down and obey it. This word would transform us, take hold of us, change us, make us as we ought to be in the image of Your Son. Save those, God, who do not know You. Give us faith to believe and let Christ have the preeminence. Let Him have the glory in all that is said and done. And we give Him the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The driving ambition of the Christian's life. The three things that I want us to see as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, the driving ambition. The driving ambition. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is the driving ambition of the Christian's life. To be well-pleasing to Him. We want to please the One who has loved us. We want to please Him who has saved us and shed His own blood for us and made us His own. We want to live our lives in such a way that we are well-pleasing to Him. And this driving ambition here is flowing out of the context that has already been spoken. You see the word therefore in verse 9, therefore. In other words, because of these things, in light of these things, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Therefore, because of what things, in light of what things? And this isn't a passage where Paul is having to defend himself and his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ because certain false teachers have infiltrated the church and they're leading the church astray. So Paul's defending his credentials. He's defending his calling. He's defending the gospel he preaches. And in chapter 3, he tells these believers that they are their letters of commendation. You yourselves, the believers at the church at Corinth, you're our letters of commendation written on our very hearts. You, your life, the transformation and change that God has wrought in you, you're the validation of our ministry from God. He goes on in chapter 3 to talk about the ministry of the new covenant, that they have been given by God in Christ, that they have been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he speaks of the spiritual battle that they're in as they proclaim that gospel. And how Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. And how the power of God shines that glorious light of the gospel into their hearts that they may believe. In chapter 4, verse 8, he talks about the suffering, the persecution they face because of their faithfulness to this ministry of the gospel, because of their love and their obedience to Christ. That love, that obedience has come at a cost. And he goes on to talk about their confidence in Christ, the blessed assurance they have in Christ of the bodily resurrection as they live here and now for that which is eternal. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Oh, they are assured that this world, even though it's passing, they have a building not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens, and no matter what may come and no matter what they may face, rather they live or they die, either way, they are secure in the love of Christ. They will live again. All of that truth, and you need to go back and read that, it is building up to verse 9, therefore. Therefore, because of the calling of Christ on our life, because of the stewardship entrusted to us of this new covenant and the gospel, we're ministers of Christ. Because whether we live or die, we are secure in Christ. We have a building not made with hands. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The driving ambition. Note those words, whether present or absent. Whether we live and remain with you, or whether we die and go to be with Christ. Whether present or absent, in either case, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Paul is living in light of eternity. He's living in light of the calling of Christ on his life. Christ has saved him. Christ has given him a ministry. Eternity is coming. Nothing matters more. And therefore, Paul had one aim. To be well-pleasing to Him. To be well-pleasing to Christ. The word aim there literally means to love what is honorable. One aim, a love for what is honorable. But also it speaks of the effort involved. The effort involved in loving what is honorable, of striving, working, pursuing, straining. The King James uses the word labor. Wherefore we labor. In light of these things, we exhaust ourselves. We give maximum effort. It's speaking of fervent desire, of zealous ambition, laboring with passion, exerting maximum effort for that which is best. For that which is most noble, for that which is most honorable, for what is the highest and most holy calling on the face of the earth, to please Him, Christ. This is the highest goal. This is the most noble pursuit that there is. Here's what's worthy of expending every ounce of energy you have. Here's what's worthy of expending every breath you exhale. Here's what's worthy of expending your very life, all your sweat, your toil, your exhaustion to be well-pleasing to Him. Well-pleasing to Christ. Fully acceptable to Christ. Fully pleasing Christ. To stand before Him on that great day and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's worth everything. In light of eternity, in light of the calling of Christ, in light of the ministry of the gospel of Christ entrusted to us, in light of the fact that there's a heaven and a hell and that we are to be proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world that they might be saved, in light of the fact the world is perishing, this outward man is perishing, eternity is coming, in light of the fact that Jesus is the world's only hope, that Christ is Lord, Paul had one aim, one driving ambition, to please Him, to please Christ. That is to be our driving ambition. It is to be the highest and most noble cause for which we labor and strive and exert and exhaust ourselves, our highest goal of life, to please the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. That is the sum of the Christian life. That's the bottom line of the Christian life. That is the very sustenance of Christian living. That aim is to mark every single Christian. It is to mark you if you be in Christ. It is to mark me, every follower of Jesus Christ. This is to be our driving ambition. It's to drive everything that we do. Every moment of every day, from the moment we get up throughout the whole day, the moment we lay back down, we are to be driven by this ambition to be well-pleasing to Him, well-pleasing to Christ. And we see this all over in the Bible. Just a few places, it's everywhere, but Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. I plead with you, Paul says, that you would exert everything to that end. Ephesians 5, verse 8, and on into verse 10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And verse 10 follows up, "finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Walk in that holy manner, finding out what is acceptable, well-pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so we are to have one aim, one driving ambition, to please the Lord Jesus. God has not saved us just so we could rest on our blessed assurance and go to heaven one day. I mean, that is a joy and that is a great foundation, that if we be saved, God has saved us and there is this blessed assurance. No one can take us out of His hand. What an assurance we have. But that blessed assurance is to be a flame that ignites us for His name and His glory, to live well-pleasing to Him. That is the driving ambition of the Christian life, to please Him. To please Him. Can you imagine? Can you fathom that one day we will be brought into His presence and all things will be brought to light? Our passions, our pursuits, what we truly lived for, it'll all be made clear. What we exerted ourselves for, what we gave ourselves to. Will it be evident that you lived to please Him? Will that be your driving ambition? When you're revealed on that day and everything is made known, will it be made clear that your driving ambition, what took hold of you and everything in you and everything you did was to please Him. You did it all to please Him. Paul says here, we make it our aim. We labor with all that we are to this one divine end. In other words, this doesn't come easy. This takes effort. This is a war. You're in a battle. Amen? The world, the flesh, the devil, it's all unrelenting, trying to distract you from this purpose, trying to get you off track, trying to get you to expel and expend your energy and your effort, your ambition on that which is earthly and temporal. It's unrelenting. This is a daily, moment-by-moment battle. You must go after this. It's not going to happen just on accident, by coincidence. You're going to have to grab hold of this. You're going to have to make it your aim. You're going to have to labor and exert yourself toward this one end, or you will not live for it. Paul says we make it our aim, wherefore we labor to this end. Are you laboring for it? Are you exhausting yourself after this, grabbing hold of it with all your might through word, through the prayer daily, crying out to God, dying to self, crucified with Christ? Oh God, enable me. Oh God, fill me. Oh God, take hold of me. Christ, live through me to this one end. It's a battle. You must make it your aim. You must take hold of it by force. You must go after it with all that you are, and there's nothing more worthy of you going after with all that you are. I want to ask you this morning, what are you aiming for? What are you striving after? What are you living for in this life? What supersedes everything else that you do? What undergirds and drives every decision you make, everything you do throughout the day, every word that comes out of your mouth, everything you set your feet and your hands to go do? What is driving that? Is it truly to please Him? To please Him. I tell you, people are aiming for all kinds of things in life. All kinds of things. And people are literally, some of them just sit down and do nothing, but some of them are exhausting themselves. And they are working their fingers to the bone, they're sweating, they're toiling, they're giving every moment of their precious lives for so many things, and sadly, when they get to the end, they'll have nothing in their hands but regret. Oh, they're exhausting themselves, they're working themselves, giving so much effort, and in the end there's nothing there but regret. They will have wasted their lives, their time, their sweat, their energies, their toil on things that will mean nothing and burn up on the day of judgment. Even well-meaning Christians will often sometimes say, you know, just as long as I get to heaven, that's all that matters. As long as I cross that finish line and I've arrived and I've made it into heaven, that's all I'm concerned about. How pathetic. How pathetic. You mean to tell me this Jesus has given His life's blood for you? He has sealed you with His Spirit. He has enabled you for one divine end. His name is glory. He's entrusted you with the gospel. He's given you spiritual giftings to use for the glory of His name, and you just want to arrive? Oh no. God forbid that we arrive and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You have exalted yourself for my name and my glory." It's all that matters. It's all that matters. We make it our aim, our fervent driving ambition to be well pleasing to Him. There's a second thing, not only this driving ambition, but secondly, the overwhelming motivation. The overwhelming motivation. In verses 10 through 15, we see a glimpse into what motivated Paul to live his life for Christ. This is what took hold of him. This is what impassionated him. This is what set him ablaze to give everything that he was, every moment of every day, every breath that he drew in and breathed out to Christ for the eternal to please him. This is what caused him to travel the world of his day, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, facing trial after trial, persecution after persecution, beatings, imprisonment, to stare death in the eyes unmoved. This is what ignited him and took hold of him. This was the fire, the gas that fueled him to do everything to please Christ. The overwhelming motivation. There are two of these here that set us ablaze for the glory of Christ and to live for Christ. Paul Washer calls these two motivations the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon. One is the greater light, one is the lesser light. And both of them are right. Both of these are proper motivations. Both of them are biblical motivations to give everything to Christ, to live for Christ, but one is the greater, and it eclipses the other. The first one we'll see is the lesser light, and it is the motive of a coming judgment. Verses 10 and 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." There was a reason Paul lived to please Christ, because he was living in light of this day. He knew there was a day coming when he would stand before God and he would be recompensed for everything that he had done, for the way that he had lived his life. And so he's living with one aim, to please Christ, in light of the fact that one day he would stand before Christ and give an account. It's beyond what our minds can even fathom. There's coming a day when we will stand before Christ. Your life, my life, will be clearly revealed. It'll be examined, and we will give an account for what we have done, for how we have lived. We will receive recompense for the things done or not done in the body. That day is coming. There's no escape from that day. We are to be living in light of that day. It is to be a motivation in our life as we live for Christ, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is to be a motivation. Now notice a few things here. It says, "For we must all appear." No one will be left out. That each one will be a part of this. No one will be missed. Every Christian faces this monumental event. There's coming a day when we will stand before Christ, a day when we will see Him face to face. He will look at you. He will look at me, and He will examine your life. He will examine my life, and understand, this is speaking specifically here of the judgment of believers. This is the judgment of true Christians. Every person, all men everywhere, will stand before God and give an account. All will see His face. All will see His righteous judgment. There will be a judgment of the just and the unjust alike, both the saved and the lost. All will be judged, but this is speaking specifically of the judgment of believers. It's speaking of Christians standing before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account. And notice he says, secondly, we must all appear. This word appear means to be made manifest, to be fully revealed, to be fully exposed, to be made known, to make known what was previously hidden and unknown, to make it now known and revealed. There's coming a day when you will stand before Him, I will stand before Him, and we will be examined. Our works, every idle word, our heart motives and intents, it will all be examined, made fully manifest, fully revealed. Listen, at that moment, all the facades All the veneer, the hypocrisy, the mask, all the secrets will be stripped away. And the truth of our lives will come to full light and be revealed for what they truly were. This sermon that I'm preaching right now will be revealed for what it truly was. Your listening right now to this message will be revealed for what it truly was. Notice, where does this happen? It says before the judgment seat of Christ. That word judgment seat is the word bema in the Greek. It literally means a raised platform reached by stairs. Jesus will be seated on that elevated platform. And we will all individually come before that throne and our lives will be examined. Nothing will be hidden. Understand, this is not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. This is a judgment of true believers. This is a judgment of those who are saved, are right with God through the blood of Christ. This is not a judgment on sin. Praise God, hallelujah, our sins have been paid in full, fully atoned at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's not a judgment regarding our sin. It's not a judgment to see if we're going to heaven. This is a judgment of true believers who are going to heaven. Their sins have been paid in full. Then what is it? It's a judgment to determine eternal reward. It is a judgment upon our life, our works, in order to determine eternal reward. It will reveal the things done in the body. What we have done, rather good or evil. What is worthy of eternal reward and what will be lost and burn up and mean nothing. The only thing that will last is what you have done for Christ. The things that truly have eternal value, that's the only thing that's going to last. It is amazing the privilege that we have as the children of God. Saved, redeemed, washed in the blood of Christ, placed into the Son by the Father. Immense privilege. These bodies that you and I live in here and now have the potential for eternal impact. What you do can make a difference in eternity. Oh, the weight of that. These bodies can be instruments that are surrendered to God and used up to accomplish His will and His purpose for His name and glory. Or they can be used to gratify our flesh and accomplish our own purpose and agenda for our own name and glory. And on that day, everything will be clearly revealed. Our life will be analyzed and examined, and it will become clear what was truly of God and of His purpose and for His name and glory, and what was truly of self and wasted on the temporal vain things of the world and will mean nothing. There's coming a day of examination. It's a day of recompense. It's a day of reward or loss. And that day becomes a true and weighty motive for living for Christ. Right here, right now, making it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. We see it even more in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Paul says here that one of the motivating factors in his fire, his fervency, his passion to be persuading men and reaching others with the gospel is knowing the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word terror is literally the word fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing what awaits. Knowing the coming judgment. Knowing my life will be examined. Knowing that there's a heaven and there's a hell. That eternal destinies are hanging in the balance. Knowing the coming judgment of God. Knowing that we will give an account for what we have done in these bodies, with what was entrusted to us. Knowing these things, we persuade men. This word persuade means to induce by one's words to believe. To induce them. You speak the truth of God.
You speak it in love. You speak it with absolute boldness and zeal, as if everything hinges on it. Because it does. And with those words, you persuade men. You plead with them. You compel them to come into His house that it might be filled. You plead with them to turn to Christ that they might be saved. Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the reality of heaven and hell, knowing that we will stand before God and give an account for with what He has entrusted to us, that should propel us. It should motivate us. It should be an ambition in us to be well-pleasing to Him. It should be the gas that fuels that fire. We're to be living in light of that day. Paul says, there's a day I know it's burning in my heart and soul when I will be called, my life will be revealed, and living in light of that day, knowing the terror of that day, knowing what awaits men, whether they be saved or lost, we go out and persuade men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a fire that ignited him, his soul, to proclaim the truth, to please Christ. And it should propel us and motivate us and thrust us out with that same zeal and fire to persuade men. The day soon comes when He will call you, call me to stand and give an account for what we have done. And Paul says, I'm living in light of that day. Knowing the terror of that reality, I persuade men. That day when everything stripped away and our lives are revealed for what they truly were, what was truly eternal. Rather or not they truly were lived for Christ in His name, or rather or not it was wasted. Paul made it his aim to be well-pleasing to Him because he was living in light of that day. Are you living in light of that day? Do you get up knowing the terror of the Lord? Knowing we serve a holy God, knowing that He's worthy to be feared, knowing that eternal destinies are hanging in the balance. The people you see every day are either going to heaven or hell. And most people who even have a knowledge of God are on their way to hell. Most people who have a faith in Christ are on their way to hell. Why? Because they believed in vain. Because they know Him with their head, but He doesn't know Him as their own, as His own. We are warned of that all over in the Scripture. Do you get up knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing heaven and hell, hanging the balance, knowing that there's so many in deception, and let that persuade you to live with one driving ambition to please Him, to proclaim Him? Does that fear, or does that terror, that fear of God swallow up any fear in your heart and mind that would hold you back for living for Him and telling others about Him? Or do you hold back in fear, worrying about what others would think or say? Or does that day swallow up all your fear and let you blaze for Him? The motive of a coming judgment. There's another motive that we see, and it is the greater motive. It's the greater light. It is the sun that even eclipses the moon. And it is the motive of the love of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, skip down there. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And here we see the second motive that drove Paul to do everything that he did. This is what ignited his heart, his soul, to live for Christ, whatever the price. Whatever the cost, whatever the accusations that might come against him, whatever the opposition, whatever that cost might be, this is the fire that ignited him. This is the overwhelming motivation in his life to live for Christ, to blaze for Christ, to be well-pleasing to Him. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ. This is what motivated Paul. This is the fire that ignited him to give everything, to spread the gospel, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is the fire in his bones that he could not contain. The love of Christ for him. The love of Christ for him. We have spent four messages over the last 5 weeks looking at the love of God in Christ that has reached down to save us. We have been beholding that love. We have been looking at the eternal security of that love. We have been doing our best to wrap our minds around that love and swim in some of the depths of that love. And we do not have the time to go back into all those messages and preach those glorious truths. But just to set a few things before us, the love of Christ, this is not talking about just any love. We're not talking about cheap worldly love. We're not talking about a love that is up and down and all around, a love that is selfish, a love that often loves so it can get something. We're talking about a love that the world knows nothing of except that God has brought it down to man. Except that God has revealed it and put it on full display through Christ on the cross. We're talking about perfect love. We're talking about a pure love, a holy love, sacrificial love, unending eternal love, incomprehensible love, the love of Christ. The Bible describes it, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, as the love of Christ that passes knowledge. We're talking about a love that is so high, it's so holy, it is so pure, it is so immense, it is so full, it is beyond our ability to even fully grasp. We can't. Verses 14 and 15 speak specifically of the love of Christ that was manifest in that Christ died for us. Verse 14, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We're talking about the love of Christ in that He died for us. Substitutionary death. He died in our place. He died because of our sin, because of our guilt, because of our shame, our condemnation. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He paid the price in full for your sin, my sin, sacrificial, substitutionary love. The only way to truly understand some of the depth of the love of Christ at the cross is to understand some of the depth of your sin and condemnation. It's the only way. And only to the extent that you understand your sin and condemnation can you then understand the love of Christ poured out for you at the cross. It's true. The more you grow in the depths of your sin and condemnation and see yourself as the chief of sinners, the more you will grow in your depths and your knowledge of the love of Christ poured out for you at the cross. If your sin is not really that big of a deal to you, something that, I just confess it and go on, it's not really that big of a deal, then the cross of Christ will not be that big of a deal to you. But if your sin is a weight of wickedness and vile stench up to God and you see it for what it is and you can't get out from under how wicked and vile it is before God and that God would reach down and reach into that muck and mire and pull you out, if you can't see that, you won't see much. If you can see that, you will see much of the love of God in Christ for you. God is utterly holy. We don't even understand that. And we are utterly sinful. And we don't understand that. Our very nature from the inside out is poisoned with sin and depravity. And that sin nature has chained us and it has imprisoned us. We can try with all our might, but we cannot deliver ourselves from sin. It doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how much energy you exert, you will never break yourself from the sin nature that has you shackled down in the depths of wickedness and vileness before God. That sin and that sin nature is like a weight. It's like that millstone cast around the neck that's just sinking you down into the depths of the ocean of God's fierceness and wrath and holy hatred and anger against sin and sinners. It's drowning you there. That sin nature and that sin is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Sin is the problem of the world. Sin is what is wrong. Everything that's wrong in our nation, in this world, it is the reality of sin and the sin nature, total depravity. We are fallen, fallen, fallen. This world is fallen, condemned, undone, worthy of eternal hell. But God, through Jesus Christ, has reached down into the depths of that sin and that depravity and that fallenness, and His love has sent down His own Son. And Christ has come. And He has gone to the cross. And on the cross, the Holy One took all the sin and the guilt and the shame of the sinful ones. And the wrath of God due you and me in eternity in hell was unleashed, and all of that sin paid in full because of the death and the blood of His Son. That's what God has done. This love captured Paul. It grabbed hold of him and it ignited him to live for one aim, the glory of His name, to please Him. That's what we're talking about. Because of Christ, because of the love of Christ, there's no greater love. There's no greater expression of love. It wasn't just honorable men dying for a noble cause. It was the Most Holy One dying for those who were vile and wicked and not worthy of death. Those who are worthy of hell. And yet He dies in our place. As we've been studying back in Romans 8, just go there for a moment. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? Romans 8, verse 31. I'll give you a minute. Then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love that we're talking about. God's love that has reached down and eternally secured us in His Son. God is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? No one. Nothing. God is on our side. He's given us His own Son. He's paid the price in full for our sins. No condemnation, no indictment, no charge stands. We have full acceptance before God the Father through the blood of His own Son. And there is nothing, no one, no thing, no spiritual being, no power, no age to come, nothing yet future, nothing in the past, nothing that now is, nothing from one end of the universe to the other, nothing in all of creation that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has set His love upon us, and that love holds us in God's unbreakable grip. And there's nothing, that's going to snatch you from that love. Doesn't matter what we face, nothing that we might endure, no matter how great the difficulty, the pain, the anguish, as we see here, for your sake we are killed all day long. That's talking about those who live for God and the tribulation and persecution they have in the world. Even so, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Hooper, Nike. More than conquerors. This is the love of God Paul's speaking about. The love of Christ compels us. The knowledge of Christ's love has a powerful and profound effect on us. This knowledge doesn't allow us just to sit by idle. It won't allow you just to sit unmoved. It won't allow you just to keep on living for earthly, temporal things. He says here, for the love of Christ compels us. The old King James, constraineth us. The word literally means to press, squeeze. It takes hold of us. It means to take siege, to apprehend, to grab hold of and not let go. This is the love of Christ. It presses down upon us and it takes hold of us. It apprehends us. It incarcerates us. It changes us. It doesn't let go of us. It will never let go of us. That is the power of this truth and this love. It's a powerful truth that we see here. The love of Christ, the knowledge of that love, and that He died for you. He bore your sin. He's paid the price in full. That He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That love has grabbed hold of you. It has eternally secured you. It will never let go of you. It will bring you all the way home to eternal glory. That love has seized you and impassionated you and driven you to give everything for Him. One divine end, one supreme purpose, the middle of verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It compels us, moves us, gives us divine energy, takes hold of us, motivates us, ignites us, sets us ablaze to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. It's the same truth we saw back in verse 9. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, to live for Him. This is the overwhelming motivation that ignites and sets ablaze the church for the glory of Christ. His unspeakable love. His love that passes knowledge. The love of Christ. You see, that love laid hold of Paul. It consumed him. It arrested him. It incarcerated him. It ruined him of living for himself and things that have temporal value, things of the world that would only burn up and mean nothing on the day of judgment. The love of Christ will tear down every idol in your life. It'll take every sin in your life and stomp it underfoot to give you victory that you might live for one thing, Christ. Christ. One divine end, Him. The one who died for you and rose again. This is the purpose for which Christ died for us. It's the purpose for which He has showered us with such immense and comprehensible eternal love. Not just so we could be forgiven. It's not just so we could be saved and reconciled and secured and glorified, but also that we should live for Him right here and right now. Not just what He's going to give us in glory one day, but that right here and right now, we would live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. This is the overwhelming motivation in the Christian's life. Why do we live for Jesus? Why do we have one driving ambition to please Him? Because we'll stand before Him and give an account? Yes. That's a motivation. It's a biblical, godly motivation that ought to weigh on us. But more than that, we live for Him. We make it our aim to give everything to Him, to expend and exhaust ourselves, to be well-pleasing to Him because of the love of Christ that He has grabbed hold of us with. That love that has apprehended us for His name and His glory. That love that won't let go of us. You know, one glimpse of Him in glory would forever ruin us of living for anything temporal, earthly, and vain. One glimpse of some of the depth of His understanding and the love that He poured out upon us that has reached down to save us and secure us for His name and eternal glory, just a glimpse of that would tear down every idol in your life and let you live with one God, one purpose, Christ. Our compulsion and our fire and our motivation to live for Christ will be in direct proportion to our understanding of the love of Christ. Did you get that? Get it? Your fire, your zeal, this driving ambition, this gas that fuels that ambition to give everything to Jesus, live every moment of the day for His name and His glory, will be fueled in direct proportion to your understanding of His love for you. Little understanding of what Christ did for you, little ambition to live for the glory of His name. Much understanding of the love of Christ for you at the cross, much overwhelming driving ambition to live for the glory of His name. Do you see that? You know what your greatest need is? You know what my greatest need is? To grow in the understanding of His love for you. The more you grow in that, the more it will incarcerate you and grab hold of you for one divine purpose, Him. How's your motivation to live for Christ? How's your driving fire to be well-pleasing to Him? Fix yourself on Him. Start swimming in the depths of His Word and His love for you and everything He has done for you in Christ. Understand the depths of your sin and wickedness and what you deserve, and you'll understand something of the depths of His love and His grace and all that He has bestowed upon you and His Son. And that love will incarcerate you. So one last thing we see, just briefly. The driving ambition, the overwhelming motivation, lastly, the radical transformation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And just mark the word therefore. In light of these things, because of these things, what things? The coming judgment of Christ. That day we'll stand before Him and our lives will be made evident. Because He gave Himself for us that we might live no longer for ourselves. Because His love apprehends us and propels us and compels us to live for one aim. Because of all these things, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, this is the absolute reality for anyone who has come to the understanding of true faith in Jesus. This is the absolute reality, the sure word, absolute truth. If you have been placed into Christ, if His love has been shed abroad in your hearts, if you know that Christ has died for you and you have experienced that love and you have been placed into the Son, then you are a new you are a new creation. You have been transformed by the power of God. It's a radical transformation. If anyone's in Christ, anyone's experienced that love, truly saved, then without exception, they are a new creation. Without exception, the old things have passed away. Without exception, behold, all things have become new. New life. What kind of life? This one. This love that makes it its aim to be well-pleasing to Him. This life that lives with this motivation that there's a day of judgment coming and I want to be well-pleasing to Him. This love that is ignited and fueled and fired with this driving ambition because of the love of Christ. If that be true of you, then you're changed by Him. If these things are real of any person, it's because they're a new creation. The old man, the old ways, the sinfulness, the wickedness, the depravity, the deception, living for the earthly, the temporal, those things have passed away. Behold, look, examine, all things have become new. New passion, new pursuit, new ambition, new fire, new fuel, new motivation. They now live their life without exception. Please Him. It is a statement, it is a proclamation of absolute, irrefutable truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Why? Because of the love of Christ, it's apprehended them. It won't let them live as they once did. It won't let them sit idly by while the world dies and goes to hell. It won't let them just refuse to live for Christ. Absolutely not. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. Show me somebody who doesn't really have much regard for Christ. They maybe profess they're a Christian, but when you look at their life moment by moment, day by day, years are going by, and they just, they live for themselves. They're not going after God and Christ. They're not going after His will. They're not living moment by moment under His authority and seeking Him and doing everything. They're just living for self and out in the world and worldly things. You show me that person who has little regard for Christ, and I'll show you someone who does not know Christ, who has never been apprehended by His love. But the reverse is also true. You show me someone who has much regard for Christ, and though broken, though the flesh still hanging on, though they're wrestling and warring against the world and the flesh and the devil, this individual keeps striving after Christ, pleading with Christ, pleading to be crucified with Christ, dead to self, empowered by Him, going after Him, giving themselves to the things that have eternal value. You show me that person and I'll show you someone who has been incarcerated by the love of Jesus Christ, changed, transformed. All things made new. This is the absolute reality of everyone who has truly been saved. And the more we understand the love of Christ, the more that love will take hold of us, take siege of us, and set us ablaze for the glory of Christ. Has Christ's love captured you? Has it incarcerated you? Has it taken siege of your life and won't let go, and you can't just sit idly by? You can't just go on living how you once did. You are going after Him. You step off track a little, the Holy Spirit conviction comes. You take a couple more steps off that track, His discipline comes, and He will break you. Why? Because He's got you, and He loves you. The driving ambition of the Christian's life to please Him, His name, His kingdom, His glory. If we're honest, we often drift. We're so fickle. I often get down and just admit that to God, confess that to God, because He knows. God, You know how fickle I am. Up and down, one moment on fire, one moment distracted. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help us. Don't waste another breath, another moment, on that which will mean nothing. Let His love incarcerate you. Let it ignite you for the glory of His name, to be well-pleasing to Him. Live for those things that are eternal. Live in light of that day. Live apprehended by such love, and give yourself and all that you are from the inside out to be well-pleasing to Him. Moment by moment, day by day, in all that you do, all you think, every motive, intent, every word you speak, all that you do, do it for the glory of His name, that He might be glorified. You have a ministry. So often we look at ministers and their ministry. You have a ministry to glorify Him. You have a ministry in your home. You have a ministry to your children. You have a ministry to your grandchildren. You have a ministry in your church. You have a ministry in your community. You have a ministry. Are you being faithful to that ministry? What's lacking? Distraction? The world, the flesh, and the devil? We just need to get reacquainted with our God and Christ and His love, and let it apprehend us and set us ablaze for what has eternal value. Are you distracted? You just smoldering out somewhere? Just need to come down here and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I repent. Please help me." Maybe you're coming to see the love of Christ for the first time and heard about it maybe all your life, heard about the love of God, heard about Christ and the cross, but now it's becoming clear and the Holy Spirit's driving it in, and you know you're lost and you know you need Christ to save you. Then come to Him. Come to Him. Run to Him. Flee from sin. Turn from sin. Cast yourself there at the feet of Jesus Christ and call on Him to be your Savior and Lord. Abandon hope and everything else, and put all hope in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. He bore your own sin and paid the price in full. Come to Him. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe there's something else. Maybe you've been saved but never baptized. Maybe there's just some burden, some struggle, some sin, something going on God's putting His finger on in your life, and you just need to come and ask God for help and strength and wisdom and power and whatever it may be. He'll meet you where you are. Come and fall before Him. Father, we bow before You. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth. I pray You would continue to drive it in, God. Let it find fertile soil. Let it produce fruit even right here and right now. In this time of invitation, may we do business with You. May we obey You. May we surrender to You. May we repent of any sin. May You save those who are lost. May You revive Your church. May You build up and encourage the downhearted. God, help us. Meet us here, right now. Help us for the glory of Christ in His name. And it's in His name that we ask it. Amen.